This is the lecture tape for January 26th of the year 2000. We're continuing on our story in 1 Samuel, beginning with chapter 4 and ending with chapter 7. We're talking about disaster, repentance, and deliverance. Now, the book of Samuel opened up with the first three chapters giving us the unique circumstances surrounding Samuel's birth and his early life. Along with that, we saw what was happening in the family of Eli, the high priest. Now, chapter 3 concluded with Samuel being recognized in all of Israel as a prophet of the Lord. And we also were told that God had passed judgment upon Eli's family because of their wickedness. Now, there's an unknown period of time when Eli's family is actually given time to repent and turn back to the Lord, which they did not. And at that same time, Samuel was continuing to grow in favor with God and man. So our story picks up now, sometime later, to show us how God is about to use the Philistines to carry out both his judgment on Eli and to raise up Samuel as the new leader of Israel. So just a real quick background. During the time of both Moses and Joshua, God had been very clear that when Israel came into the land of promise, which is Canaan, that if they remained faithful to the covenant, that he would drive out the enemies before them. They have actually been in the promised land 50 years before the Philistines even came into Canaan. There was plenty of time for Israel to conquer the land, and if they had followed and obeyed God, the Philistines never would have been a problem. But at this point in Israel's history, which is several hundred years later, the Philistines are dominating Israel on the eastern coast in the territory that actually should have belonged to Dan. And you know from the end of Judges that Dan, rather than staying and fighting them, actually fled as far north as they could go, took over the city of Laish, which they changed the name to Dan. So the tribe of Dan has one city instead of a whole territory because they would not trust God and go against the Philistines. So with that little bit of background, we begin with chapter 4, and we start with a battle. It's the Israelites versus the Philistines, or we could say the farmers versus the warrior. Now, there's no mention of the battle, only the outcome. Israel is defeated, and they lose 4,000 men. This is a total surprise to them. They ask, why has Yahweh defeated us? Now, if they thought back over their history, they would have remembered that when they experienced a defeat, that they were to return to God, repent, and seek his direction. But they go back to their history, all right, but not to their defeats, only to their victories. And they said, aha, when Joshua went into battle in Jericho, he took the ark. So let's take the ark. Then for sure we will win. Now the Ark of the Covenant was actually believed to be the throne of God. It was a symbol of his presence among his people. It was a wooden box that was covered in gold. The lid was solid gold, and on it were two cherubim or angels that faced one another with their wings outspread. And it was said that between those wings of the cherubim on the lid there was the mercy seat of God. This is where God met with Moses and gave him the law, and where he would meet with the priests, and where once a year they would spread blood in atonement before the sin. So the ark was really a powerful symbol within Israel of the presence of God. But instead of seeking God in faith, our lesson today pointed out that Israel came with presumption. They actually thought they could manipulate God into giving them a victory by bringing the ark into battle. And the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, who we already know have no regard for God, boldly, and I would think probably arrogantly, carried that ark right into the battle. When the ark arrived in the Israelites' camp, a mighty shout or victory cry went out. In fact, it was so loud it shook the ground, and the Philistines, who were several miles away, said, "What is going on in the camp of Israel?" And so they send a spy over there and discover that a god has come into the camp. The Philistines say, "Woe to us!" They're panicked. They know about this God. He is the one that sent the plagues on Pharaoh. Notice the text calls them the gods, plural, of Israel. You see, the Philistines were polytheistic. They had multiple gods, so they assumed that Israel also did. Once again, we're not given any details of the battle, only the outcome. This time, the Philistines who had been afraid, and yet they had said, be strong, be courageous, go up, have an astounding victory. Israel loses 30,000 men, including Eli's two sons, and the ark is captured. Now, you don't even have to be from Israel to know the history of the ark. If anybody touched the ark that was not authorized, meaning a priest, they were instantly struck dead. And yet the Philistines capture the ark. Well, God's purpose in allowing, and that's exactly what he did, allowing the ark to be taken is twofold. First off, Israel needs to be disciplined. And secondly, the Philistines are about to meet the God of Israel. The story goes back into Shiloh, where Eli is in great consternation over the ark being God. Apparently he could not prevent it, and we find him sitting in the road, but it actually describes it a little later as the city gates, and he's watching down the road, hoping for its safe return. Now, we're also told he's blind. This watching here is like a runner at the starting blocks of a race. His whole body is straining and anticipating the shot of the gun so that he can go. Eli is straining, and every muscle is anticipating the return of the ark. A messenger leaves the battlefield, runs the 20 miles to Shiloh, and seeing him at a distance, you knew what happened because he comes in mourning. His clothes are torn. There's ashes on his head, and he runs right past Levi into the city, and he announces to the town the loss of the battle. And a great cry goes up in the city, and they begin wailing and mourning. And Eli realizes he's missed the messenger, and he cries out, and the messenger comes back. Look how he gives the news progressively. He says, Israel lost the battle. Many men died. Your sons are dead. And finally, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. Verse 18 says, when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he led Israel for 40 years. God's judgment is being carried out on the house of Eli. God had said, both your sons would die in one day. God carried that out. Now, Eli is also dead. The death of a high priest was very serious, but it would pass to his son, who had been prepared for this. With the death of the high priest and his sons, this was tragic. But with the Ark of the Covenant also being taken, this is a national disaster. But God's discipline isn't complete yet. Look at verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor, gave birth, and was overcome by labor pains. As she lay dying, a woman attending her said, don't despair, you have given birth to a son. But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. The birth of the son at the time of the death of Eli and his sons was a blessing from God because it was a promise that Eli's name would not be blotted out from their history. But Phinehas' wife was more concerned of the capture of the Ark. She says, the glory of God has departed from Israel. The word here, departed, is G-A-L-A-H, and it means taken captive or taken into exile. Israel was now convinced that God was no longer with them. What would become of them now? The scene now moves back to the Philistines. The ark that they had feared before the battle was now in their possession. They think they have Israel's God. And so they reverently carry it to the temple of their god, Dagon. Now, at this moment, Shiloh ceases to have any importance as a center of worship. The writer of Samuel was more concerned about the capture of the ark, so they don't mention what happened to Shiloh. But the Philistines actually came in and destroyed it and burnt it to the ground. And we know that from archaeological evidence as well as outside writing. And it's documented that it was burned in the mid-11th century B.C., which places it right at the time of this story. And in fact, you won't find Shiloh mentioned as a center of worship from this point on. If you go over into Psalm 78:60, we're also given some more information. It says, "He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance." And then if you turn to Jeremiah 7:12, we read, "Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer." So going into chapter 5, we find the Ark of the Covenant is taken as a trophy of war to the city of Ashdod. That's about 19 miles south. And they place it in the temple of their god Dagon. Now, Dagon's an interesting god. At first, they thought it was a fish god or god of the sea, because D-A-G in Hebrew means fish, and the Philistines actually came off of the sea, and they were called the sea people. And actually, he's in the shape of a fish. He's corn or grain. So apparently, he was the god of both corn and grain, or the fertility god, if you will. The Philistines were in a habit of collecting gods. They thought the more the better. It would just cover all the bases. And so they were pleased to take the ark and the God of Israel, and they placed him alongside of Dagon in his temple. What they're about to experience is exactly what the Pharaoh experienced in Egypt, and that is the battle of the gods. Which God is more powerful? Which God is supreme? Will it be the God of the Philistines or the God of Israel? Well, in the morning, I'm sure everybody in Ashdod could hardly wait to go see the trophy of war. And as the priests go into the temple of Dagon, they're surprised, because Dagon has fallen off his pedestal and he's face down in the position of worship before the Ark of Israel. They pick him up and they put him back. Now, Isaiah 41:7 says that he was nailed down so that it wouldn't topple over. They took great care with their idols to make sure that they were very secure. And I want you to picture this. The idol of Dagon is side by side with the Ark of the Covenant. In order for the idol to get face down in front of the Ark, it would have had to have toppled forward, which would make it feet towards the Ark, roll, and flip over. I mean, that should have been obvious enough. But it wasn't. They returned him to his position. And another night goes by, and the next day they get up, and this time, not only is he in front of the ark, face down, his hands and his head are broken off and on the threshold. What God was doing was showing them very clearly, it's not Dagon, it's Yahweh. And he gave them every opportunity to get rid of their idols and turn to him. But they would not. Instead of putting Dagon away, now that he was broken and had fallen in worship twice before the Ark of the Covenant, they worshiped the threshold, because that is where his head had fallen, and that was believed his head and hands were where his strength and his power were. Now, it's interesting, because Dagon's hands or power was broken in the presence of the Lord, and then we go into the next few verses and see seven times it refers to the hand of God. They had feared God prior to the battle because of the plagues he had inflicted upon Egypt, and now the people of Ashdod were beginning to die because of the plagues of, it says, tumors there. This is interesting, because as we continue on, we discover that they have tumors in the groin, people are dying, and there are rats involved. Well, if you start adding everything up, it comes out to the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague was carried by fleas on rats. They would bite the people, and first off, it was very quick death, but it caused the swelling of the lymph nodes, and in any warm area like armpits or groin area, these lymph nodes would swell up into huge tumors. So they're pretty sure that it's probably the earliest reference we had to the bubonic plague. Well, the people of Ashdod said, get the ark out of here, so it's sent over to Gath, and the same thing happens at Gath, and finally they sent it over to Akron, and verse 10, the people of Akron cried out, they brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it's going to kill all of us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon them. Notice verse 12, it says, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. In desperation, they start to pray, not to the god of Dagon. They cry out to heaven, the gods higher than Dagon. I think they're beginning to learn their lesson. Israel's God is a superior deity. Well, chapter 6 tells us that this goes on for a total of 7 months. During that time, they realize the God of Israel has not been captured. Only the ark is with them. And keeping that ark has become much too dangerous. And so they go to their spiritual leaders to ask counsel how to get rid of the ark with the least possible damage to themselves. The leader suggests that they present a guilt offering, a very costly one, and that they pay honor to Israel's God. What they are doing is saying, don't send the ark away empty. Do like Pharaoh did. Send it with gifts and pay homage to him. Acknowledge that he has lordship over you. Apparently there was some opposition to that because the diviners say, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? In order to satisfy everyone, they decided to come up with this test. They would send the ark back with these gifts, and they would do so on a brand new cart with cows that had just had calves and never had been yoked together. They knew that this would be impossible for them to go all the way to Beth Shemesh unless God directed them. It was 17 miles, and it would be a little like tying two people together in a three-legged race and saying, now I want you to walk 17 miles without falling and never having been tied together. Now you and I could probably talk to each other and say, okay, right, left, one, two, and maybe make it. But chances are you aren't going to do it without falling. Cows that had never been yoked or tied together would be the same thing. How are they going to pull a cart? One's going to go one way and one's going to go the other way. And to make matters even more difficult, they had both had calves. And the calves would be crying for their milk, and the cows would be wanting to go to their calves. If you've ever been familiar with state farms, if they take milking cows, they have to take their calves, but during the milking, they have to separate them because every instinct in that cow is to go to her calf. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing or crying all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh is actually a Levitical city, and when they saw the ark coming down the road, they stopped and rejoiced. The Levites then took the ark off the cart along with the gift of gold, placed it on a rock, chopped up the cart, and offered the cows as burnt offerings. Seeing that the ark had safely come into the hands of Israel, the Philistine lords then had witnessed the answer to their question. The God of Israel had been responsible for the plagues. Well, along with his safe return, they were able to return home. The joy in Beth Shemesh turned to sorrow and fear very quickly, because verse 9 says, the Lord struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death. Why? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. This is a Levitical city. This is where the Levites and the priests exist. They knew the law. Nobody looks inside the Ark of the Covenant. Only the priests handle it, and yet here they presumed upon the Lord and lifted the lid, and 70 of them had looked in. The result was death. And they said, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? They send word to Kiriath-Jearim, saying, come get the ark and take it to your place. This was a city about 15 miles from there. Why they went to Kiriath-Jearim is unknown. But the men come, and verse 2 says, they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the Ark of the Covenant. Kiriath-Jearim received the Ark with a respect and reverence due to God. They took it to the house that stood on the highest point, Abinadab's. They consecrated his son, probably his oldest son, for the purpose of guarding or standing in the presence of the Lord, protecting it. We don't know who these people are, but with the name Eliezer, and you can find that over and over again in the genealogy, descended from Aaron. Quite possibly they were descendants from Aaron, so that would be appropriate. Verse 2 said it was there for a long time. It was for 20 years. I wondered, what was Israel doing? They were supposed to gather three times a year for an annual festival. Were they going to Eliezer's house, or were they ignoring that, or were they doing it at their own homes? What was Samuel doing? We haven't heard anything about Samuel for three chapters. Well, God was still working in the hearts of his people. He was carrying out the discipline that had begun under the leadership of Eli and his sons. The verse ends with the people were mourning and seeking after the Lord. Now, Israel was ready for God's man of the hour, Samuel, to step forward. Chapter 7 simply starts by saying Samuel called together the leadership of Israel. It doesn't tell us how Samuel got to be leader or how he was recognized or how they came together, only that he called them together and he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of these foreign gods, the Ashtaroths, the Baals, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And then he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Now we see the extent of the corruption under Eli and his sons. By failing to teach the law, Israel had done just like the Philistines. They had gathered all the gods around them. They were perfectly content to include the gods of the Canaanites, and God had strictly forbidden them from doing that. His first commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Samuel says, if you will destroy your idols and return to God and renew the covenant, then and only then will he deliver you from the Philistines. He calls for a consecration to take place at Mizpah, which is watchtower. Now, we've seen this before. Last time was when they gathered together to battle against the tribe of Benjamin, but it was a central location. It was actually a high place. And it will become more so as we continue with the history of Israel as a central gathering place. Verse 6 says, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This is a symbolic act of repentance and a washing away of communal guilt. On that day they fasted and prayed and confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was judge of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel begins his public role of judge and prophet at this time. His role is to draw this stiff-necked people back into a covenant relationship with their holy God. But first, God's about to test Israel's sincerity. Are they really going to do this? Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel comes before the Lord in the prescribed manner. He makes intercession before the Lord. He brings the burnt offering to restore that relationship and to atone for sin. But the Philistines hear, and they gather together against Israel. What will Israel do? Will they continue in their repentance, their worship, and their recommitment, or will they look at the circumstances and go to battle the Philistines? Well, Samuel continues before the Lord, and as he is offering up the lamb as a burnt offering, and the people in submission continue on with their worship and sacrifice, and the Lord honors them. They made a step of faith, a small step of faith, and God rallied to them, sends thunder and a storm, probably out of season, out of nowhere, and it so panicked the Philistines that they just started to run. Israel, who's at a high point, has an advantage and comes down upon them, and this time the decisive victory goes to Israel. Samuel commemorates this, as other leaders have in the past, with a masabah, which is a standing stone. We've seen this before. They're not just a pile of stones or a small stones. These are stones 10, 12, 15 feet, and they're stood up on end so that when somebody walks by, it's like, whoa, how did this get here, or how did that get stood up? It's very obvious that something happened here. He calls the stone Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. That rock would then serve as a visible reminder or a visible testimony to God's faithfulness and saving work on the part of Israel. And during times of doubt and discouragement, Israel was to look at these standing stones and remember God's power and faithfulness. Well, the result of Israel's recommitment to their God was after 40 years of Philistine oppression, they were finally free. Gath and Ekron, two cities that had belonged to the Philistines, were returned to Israel's control, and there was peace between the Philistines, the Amorites, and Israel all the days of Samuel. Now, three times it's mentioned that all his life he judged Israel. That's important because Samuel is the last of the judges. He's going to become the first of a new line of leaders called prophets. He became a leader very much like Moses. He was appointed and equipped by the Lord to keep Israel in a right relationship with God. The author closes telling us that Samuel serves in this role. And then, as we've seen in other books, we're going to go back now and look at details of Samuel's life. With Shiloh destroyed, we're told that Samuel returns to his hometown of Ramah, and between Ramah and three other cities, he kind of makes a circuit, serving as judge, getting closer to the people so that they could come and settle disputes and legal matters with Samuel. Under Samuel's leadership, Israel experienced national revival and victory as long as Samuel was their leader. When I was going through this, I couldn't help but stop at that point where the Philistines had the ark for 7 months, and then it was returned to Israel and stayed in the home of Abinadab for 20 years. And I wondered what Samuel was doing during that period of time. We know God was preparing him for leadership because that's why Samuel was born. I think Samuel was following the example that his mother had set for him at a very young age, and that is that he was praying for God's people. Because you see, when Israel's finally ready to turn back to God, they go to Samuel. And I got tickled because Samuel's first act was to call him to a prayer meeting at Mizpah. Well, if you look at that story from our perspective, from our point of view, Samuel's life was crumbling all around him. There were circumstances going on that he had absolutely no control. The nation was being oppressed by enemies. The leadership was falling down. And Samuel had very little recourse. And yet, Samuel prayed. Samuel is known as a man of prayer. He sought God and prayed for his people. You and I may have circumstances falling down all around us. It may be our family, it may be our jobs, it may be our community, our nation. Things that we have absolutely no control over, and yet we can be a Samuel. We can bring that before the Lord. What did that do for Samuel? It prepared Samuel, and people knew they could go to Samuel because he was a man of God. His reputation was well known in all of Israel. I believe the same is for you and I. We can go through difficult circumstances, and people all around us may realize we're going through the circumstances, but they can look at our lives and see that we are women and men of prayer. And as I've experienced, and I'm sure many of you have in the past, when people go through circumstances that are difficult, they will look for a person they know has a relationship with the Lord. They may totally ignore you. They may even ridicule you, but when they get in that position or when they're ready to go to the Lord, they will come to you. And you, by having spent time in prayer and with the Lord, will be ready to do what God's called you to do. It's certainly something to take as a challenge, and I believe that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we go through these books that we will see where the power and strength is. Israel thought it was in the ark, and they thought they could manipulate it. And yet they, as well as everyone around them, learned that you alone are the one true God. I pray that we would learn that lesson, and that we would come to you in prayer, and that we would be men and women of God. Thank you, Lord. Amen.